Please turn with me in your Bible to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32 is where we are going to spend most of today. Now, I know I've used this illustration, I think, a year ago, but I'm going to use it again. So you may have heard this before because I just think it fits with this text. So here we go. Here's the illustration. I stole this from someone else, but I thought it was a helpful point. Imagine the concept of sin today is a difficult concept for some people to just begin to grasp exactly what that is and why sin's such a big deal and why do we talk about sin so much. I've heard that before as a critique of myself, or I think Jerry's heard the same thing about his teaching. Why do you talk about sin so often? Come on, we need the positive message of the gospel. Why all this talk about sin? Well, in a text that's going to deal with sin again today, I want to give this illustration. So imagine that there is a, imagine for the last 12 months, you've had an invisible audio recorder tied around your neck that you did not even know was there. And it's been recording everything that you have said for the last year. And imagine if at the end of a year, this invisible audio recorder is taken off your neck and some very, 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 a person with not a lot to do listens to the entire year of everything you said, okay? I would not volunteer for that job. But somebody sits down and they listen to an entire 12 months of everything you said, and they write down, they type down every single time you told someone else that they ought to do something or they should not, ought not to do something. So every time you gave any kind of moral command or injunction to someone else in your life, it could be a brother or sister, it could be something you said to your children, it could be something you said to a fellow employee, it could be anything. Anytime you said to anyone on the phone or in person or in a text message even, you should do this, or you should be on time, or you shouldn't lie, or you should be more responsible, or you should act like an adult, or whatever it is we've said. Every time we've said, or you should not do that. Imagine that the person types out every single command we gave to someone else in our life. Now imagine this. Imagine it's just written there, just the whole thing's printed out, page after page after, like a book, just like probably hundreds and hundreds of pages of everything you told other people they should or should not do. And imagine that there's a public court hearing, and a judge gets up and goes through line by line and has an accurate record of your year and compares your behavior and your actions to what you actually put on other people in your life. How would you do based on your own standards and your own words if you were judged according to them? My guess is you and I would fall far short of our own standards. Now imagine this. For the sake of argument, imagine that God has been keeping a record of your life. Imagine that he has not just your standards, but imagine he has perfect standards of holiness and love on his mind. Imagine being judged against perfection, against God's standard of what we should be and what we ought to be. How would we do there? This is why we need the gospel. I'm going to take the time to read this short article from World Magazine a few years ago. It's called 17 Minutes. 17 Minutes. And I want you to listen to these words written by a woman named, I think her name is Andrea Sue Peterson. I don't know anything about this author, but I'm not recommending her as a person. I don't know anything about her, but this article. And so just listen to these words. These are the thoughts of a woman driving home from the Stop and Shop on an ordinary day. She conjures three comebacks she could have hurled at Ellen if she had not been caught off guard. She spots the baby shower invitation on the dashboard and schemes a way to be out of town that weekend, then thinks better of it because she has a favor to ask the sender at a later date. She sizes up a woman standing at the bus stop and passes judgment on her. She stews over a comment her brother made behind her back and crafts a letter in her mind telling him off and sounding righteous in the process. She reviews the morning's argument with her husband and plans the evening installment and how to win. She imagines how life would have been better had she married X. She generously lets a car merge into traffic in front of her and then is ticked off when she doesn't get her way, her wave, the person waving at her for, thank you for letting me in. Somebody rides up the road shoulder and budges to the head of a traffic jam, and she hates the driver in her heart. She passes the house of the contractor who defrauded her and fantasizes about him losing his job. She passes Audrey working in her garden and waves, but thinks Audrey claims to have chronic fatigue syndrome. She glares at a driver who runs a red light in front of her, forgetting that she did the same about a mile ago. She checks her slightly crooked nose compulsively in the rearview mirror and reassures herself it isn't too bad. An inner voice tells her to turn off the radio and pray, but she decides that the voice is the voice of legalism. She brainstorms talking points for her upcoming women's Bible study lecture on Ephesians and considers how she can improve it so that she can make it better than Alice's talk was last week. She is angry at God because here she is, a Christian and broke, while her good-for-nothing heathen of a brother is very wealthy. She thinks how much better her life would have been if she had been more beautiful. She wonders how her parents will divvy up the inheritance and how long she has to wait. She rehearses two good reasons why her sister and not she should take care of the folks when they're too old. She thinks about her childhood and counts the ways her parents have screwed up her life. The Johnsons drive by and she recalls all the meals she made for them 10 years ago when Lydia had toxema during pregnancy and bets they don't even remember. Did they even send a thank you card? The word treachery flashes through her mind but leaves no footprints. An SUV cuts her off and she decides to punish it by tailgating. Her heart smites her for this, so she determines to try harder to live righteously from now on. Who knows? God may reward her in some amazing way. She tries to pray, but doesn't get past the words, "Our Father." There are lots of other people that the woman does not think of while driving home with groceries. People who are not important to her social status or just not interesting. She doesn't think about AIDS-ravaged Africa. She doesn't think about the death sentence dangling over millions in the Sudan. She doesn't think about missionaries. She doesn't think about martyrs in Kim Jong-il's prisons. She doesn't think about the ways she can encourage her children. She pulls into her driveway, total driving time, 17 minutes. And if you were to ask the lady, as she rustles items from her car, what she's been thinking about on the drive from town, she would say, "Oh, nothing in particular," and she would not be lying. And the article ends with these words. Imagine believing that we don't need a Savior. If you read this article, you find yourself in this article, do you not? I finished teaching a Bible class. I have a 30-minute drive home. How many of those kinds of thoughts have run through my own mind? How many thoughts of that? I'm angry at someone. I'm bitter about something. I'm running through things in my mind. You know, you lose an argument and you run through a repeat argument in your mind. Have you ever lost a repeat? The answer is no, you have not. When you run through the repeat argument in your mind, you always come out splendidly at the end. People are about to bow down and crown you king or queen when you're at the end of that argument. But in reality, it's just not the same way. I think very often, sin starts to become this thing that other people do. Isn't it? Sin's what those people did to those people on the news. Oh, yes. Yes, it is. Sin is also this pattern of thinking that is melded into my sin nature and my DNA that doesn't go away. I remember Vic Doss, who's a friend of mine from Watkinsville First Baptist and good friend of mine. I used to work with him, and he had this illustration one time about our sin nature. And during a message, he actually put a cupcake on the podium and lit it. I was like, he's lost his mind. This is the end right here. We're about to escort him off the stage. He was preaching Romans 7. I was like, this is not exactly about a birthday party. Okay, so here we go. He lights the cupcake, and while he keeps talking, and then he blows the cupcake, blows the candle out, and he talks a little longer, and guess what? The candle reignites. And then he blows it out again and keeps talking. And by this point, everyone's starting to laugh uncomfortably because we're really not sure what's going on at this point. And he blows it out again, and it comes back. And this happens over and over and over again. And then finally, he puts it out for good. And he looks up at the crowd and he says, listen, even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ, even if you are cleansed of your sin before God's judgment because of Christ's sacrificial death in your place, the sin nature is something that will always be lighting back up. It will always be coming back back to life. It will always be reigniting and reforming and coming back together. It's like some kind of internal spring where it just keeps bubbling up this putrid kind of stuff that's in my heart. It's in my mind. It's in my imagination. It's in my thought life. It affects the way I talk to you. It affects the way I talk to my wife, the way I love or do not love my son appropriately. It's coming up all the time, every day. And the point of this is not to make us feel condemned. Well, yes, it is. I don't want to leave us there, but the point of this is to make us come face to face with the reality. I think very often we just don't face ourselves for 5 minutes. So if right now you're saying, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable, I wish we would move on to something more positive, you need to hear this more than anybody else in the room. Okay, if you're saying, I don't like this right now. If we're being honest with ourselves, you and I desperately need the atoning, forgiving death of Jesus Christ in our place, because we left to ourselves are foul, sinful people who do not rightly reflect or image God in our lives, and we need the gospel. So we are going to look at David here, King David, Psalm 32, and I'm just going to read through the whole psalm and then we'll work back through it. This is an encouragement for those of us who feel discouraged over our own shortcomings and sins. Please hear this reading of God's word, Psalm 32. An amazing word to describe people like us right here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then the Lord speaks here back to us, verses 8 and following. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I want you to hold your spot here. We're going to come right back to Psalm 32, and go with me to the New Testament book of Romans. This comes just after the book of Acts and the Gospels. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to start a little earlier. I do this a lot. Go back to chapter 3. I want to start earlier than I planned because this is just too good to not see. And again, we've got some negative verses to work through here, but I promise you the good news is coming. So hang with me here. This is Romans 3. We'll start in verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Can I just pause there? If you're a believer, don't you know that that's true of your testimony? That apart from the Holy Spirit pursuing you, you did not seek for the Lord. No one seeks for God until the Holy Spirit comes calling. We left in our own way pursue our own means of salvation in our own sin. Verse 12, All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Just pause here. As we read through this article, you got an awareness of sin, right? We knew this is what not to be, what not to do. We all know this is not how we're supposed to be thinking. And yet we identify with this. We say, that's what I've been doing. The law, when it comes out, is not there in order to secure our salvation, but to show us that we can never secure our salvation on our own. Perhaps the greatest misconception about the Christian faith is that the Christian faith is about getting the law so that you can earn your way to the Lord. That is the furthest thing from the teaching of the Bible. And Paul continues, skip ahead to chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Look at Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work for their salvation, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, and then he quotes our text. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay, you could turn with me back to Psalm 32. The word blessed or blessedness, this is something that everybody is pursuing. The word literally means to be happy or to be joyful. Some translations actually translate the word happy or joyful, depending on your translation. This is a word for a person who is to be envied, a person who has an incredibly wonderful life situation, someone who you wish you could be if you possibly could. That's what blessed means. And very often in our world, we would say blessed are the rich. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are those who have power and prestige. Blessed are those who get their way, those who have influence over others. Blessed are those who are in political high office, or blessed are those who have big businesses that sit beneath their power and their strategies. That's the worldly way of speaking about blessedness. But Jesus actually detaches blessedness from earthly prosperity in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember those verses. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And then he says, the most shocking of all perhaps, blessed are you when others revile you, speak evil against you, and accuse you falsely on account of my name, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they treated the prophets who came before you. Rejoice and leap for joy, for your reward is great. Now, that is astonishing. Jesus actually takes the word blessed and almost flips its meaning on its head. Instead of talking about earthly prosperity, he says, listen, when you are losing earthly prosperity for the sake of obedience to my name, in that day you should rejoice and leap for joy. By the way, that word leap is literally the word leap, which means the word blessed is not detached from our emotion. This joy is not unemotional joy. There's no such thing. This is referring to our deep, rich affection and thrill in what Christ is and what he has done, that it causes you to jump and leap for joy in the day when things are not going well because of your confidence in your reward and treasure in heaven through what Christ has done. And here, David. Now, I want you to think about this. I read this week, and I had forgotten this. In the first 32 Psalms, the word blessed, I think, has only been used about two times in the whole first 32 Psalms. Only twice, really. It comes later in the Psalms a lot more often, but it's only been used a couple times. And there are only two Psalms in the whole 150 Psalms that start with the word blessed. Psalm 32 and Psalm 1. And this is amazing to me. Psalm 1:1, you may be familiar with. Blessed, it says, is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffful, of those who scoff. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by a stream of water who yields fruit in and out of season. In other words, even if there's a famine, because its roots are so deep down next to that river, that tree will never die or go away. Now, here's what's amazing. Psalm 1 is blessing the obedient and righteous man. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, who obeys God's law. And this is what blows my mind. The next psalm that starts with blessed is referring to the man who sees himself as a moral failure. Does that not give you hope as a believer in the room right now? Psalm 1, you read that, if that's all you had alone, is like, oh man, blessed is the one who just always does the right thing. Well, that's absolutely true. There is absolute blessedness in walking in obedience, and that will come after we confess our sin and repent of our sin and own our sin. But the first step is saying, I, as I am a failure in need of a Savior, and that Savior does not dwell within my heart or within my life. That Savior is coming from outside in to rescue and save and deliver me. And when Christ has gotten a hold of us, and he's forgiven us, that is where the blessedness begins, with the joy of forgiveness and security in our relationship with the Lord. And then we begin by grace, out of joy, gratitude, and faith in his promises, we begin to obey, not perfectly, but we begin to make steps of obedience that begin to lead on in that life of blessedness, as Psalm 1 does say. I just want to make this also clear. I don't think probably anyone in this room probably would say this, but there is a small group of people, it's a fancy name for them, they're called the antinomians. That's a 75-cent word right there. The word anti means against, the word nomos is the word for law. So an antinomian is someone who abuses grace in order to break God's law. They say, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted because of what Jesus has done, not by what I do. Therefore, let us sin that grace may abound. Okay, Paul addresses that in Romans. And Jude says, there are false teachers who crept into the church who abuse and use the grace of God for lasciviousness or immorality. They actually use God's grace as a ticket to sin. Now, I don't think it would totally shock me if there is anybody in this room who'd say, that's what I believe. Stand up right now and give testimony. I doubt you're in the room right now. But here's what I will say. If you are anything like me, there is a little strand of that that runs through every Christian's heart. There is a little bit of us that thinks, well, God's going to forgive me. It's not that big of a deal if I cut this corner, if I do a little bit of cheating here, a little bit of deceitfulness here. I just don't tell the whole truth. I'm just going to cut this corner, and it's not a big deal. And even if it is wrong, God's grace is going to cover me. It's no big deal. That is a little bit of that abuse of grace. Listen to me. In Romans 5, Paul says that grace reigns through righteousness. The next verse, right, two verses later, he says, should we sin that grace may abound? By no means. I think what Paul's getting at is this. Grace reigns through right. Who reigns? Who has a reign? Starts with a K. The king reigns, right? So grace is not just pardon for sin. It is power to do battle with sin in the name of Jesus. If grace is real in your life, it will show itself not by a lackadaisical concern about sin or a lack of concern about sin. Grace manifests itself in the life of a Christian by a commitment and a hatred against sin and a commitment to abolish sin by Christ's grace. As Charles Spurgeon said, the famous 19th century preacher in London, he said, the only way to put sin to death is with the spear that pierced Jesus' side. That puzzled me when I first read that. I thought, I don't think we have access to that spear. I'm not sure where that is. I think it's decomposed. I think it's gone. Okay, that thing's rotted. What does he mean? Well, he says, listen, very often we have tried to fight sin devoid of the gospel. Now, we wouldn't say it this way, but it comes down to it. This is what we end up saying to ourselves. Tell me if this is not true in your life or in my life. It certainly has been true. We find some embarrassing habit that we have. And we know it's wrong, and we want to get rid of this thing. And so we basically tell ourselves, listen, if you get caught for this, you're going to look really, really bad, so you better stop. You ever done that to yourself? You're going to look like a bad person if you get caught, so you just need to stop doing it. What you're doing there is fighting sin with a deeper sin, caring too much what people think about you. right? I know there are people there's a one celebrity, I won't name the person. There's a celebrity who was an alcoholic for about 10 years and completely broke the habit without Jesus. Did not become a Christian. They broke alcoholism entirely. And the reason why was they didn't want to die young and they were scared. And they also wanted to regain a good career, which they had lost through their alcoholism. Now, in other words, a love of fame and a desire not to die became the impetus for breaking a bad habit. As Christians, we do not want to fight sin with the love of praise. And it's very easy to train, especially children in church settings, to say, okay, we want you to do the right thing because then you'll be a good little boy, a good little girl. You'll get little awards and compliments. And not that those things are all bad. We should encourage and compliment children for doing the right thing. Of course, yes. But if the fundamental reason why someone is obeying and being nice outwardly and reading their Bible outwardly is because they get accolades, that's not Christian obedience. And so this is what ends up happening. People who obey in that kind of way are trying to actually get some kind of manipulatory power over God to try to get blessings out of him by being good or out of other people in their lives. And so Spurgeon says, don't fight sin that way. That's the flesh supporting, the flesh fighting the flesh. I'll give you another one, another way that this works. I remember hearing this in a Matt Chandler sermon from I think, Dallas, Texas, and he said, some people, they want things to go their way. Like, I want this event on Thursday night or on Saturday morning or whenever, I want it to go exactly the way I want it to go, okay, to like an unhealthy fear. And there are two ways that your flesh can deal with that. Number one is to get locked into a paralysis of anxiety and worry and fear, to where you can't sleep or eat for a couple days because you're so worried sick about it. If that's where I'm leaning in that moment, which I've done that before, I am not trusting a good, sovereign, loving, gracious Father to take care of things the way he thinks is best, right? I mean, we do what we are responsible to do, but we can't be God. And when we're trying to micromanage everything exactly the way we want in every way, we're either locked up in insecurity and anxiety, or the flesh has another way to try to deal with that problem. It's called control and manipulation, right? If you have a way with people, you can get them to do what you want them to do by being manipulatory. And it's not that hard. We've all done it to some degree. I'm just not as good at it as some people are, okay? You try, it doesn't work. Okay, that didn't work. But we all try that at different points. And that's not the way to fight sin with the flesh. That's the way the world deals with bad habits and stuff. Spurgeon said, you got to use the spear that pierced Jesus' side. In other words, is this how you fight sin? Now, I'm being just absolutely real about this. This is on the ground, gospel applied to life. Am I looking at the beauty and the cost of the love of Christ and the glory of Christ on the cross until it begins to affect my heart and my affections? It begins to melt my hard heart. Here's an example from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to just follow this. Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthian church, trying to get them to be generously contribute to the needs of saints living in Jerusalem, who are under, like, very impoverished and some of them are just without food. You got that? So saints in Corinth giving money, Paul's going to take it to Jerusalem to feed Christians there who are in big trouble, okay? Paul could have said, I am an apostle, capital A, Jesus, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Anybody in the room met Jesus? I have talked to Jesus face to face. I am a commissioned apostle. I'm writing books of the Bible, by the way. I don't know if y'all have noticed that. This is going to go into the canon later. It's called 2 Corinthians. People will study it for thousands of years. He could have said all that, and he could have said, therefore, because I'm in control, I'm in charge, I got the authority, you better give to the poor. Does Paul do that? He absolutely says he does not want to force their will. That, like that, he says that. The other thing he could have done, and I'm not saying that there's don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying there is not a place for this. But sometimes you watch the infomercials late at night, and they'll show like very sad images and videos and pictures of people who are very impoverished. And the point is just to play on your direct emotions to try to get you to give money. And I'm not saying there's no place for that. But what I'm saying is neither of those is going down to the most fundamental issue. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says this. He doesn't say you got to do it. He doesn't tell really kind of like sad stories about what's happening in Jerusalem. He could do either one. Instead, he says this strange statement, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, For your sake, he became impoverished so that you, through his poverty on the cross, might become eternally rich in Jesus. And you know what Paul's doing? He's saying, if right now, like so often with me, I don't feel like being generous. Like you're thinking about the hurricane, right? Right now, like this hurricane coming through, devastation across countries. Is there a compassion or love for people? Is there a desire to give generously? And if I'm saying no, there's not as much generosity coming out of my heart right now as I would like there to be. I know that I should be feeling more compassion. Everybody with that? You know what that's like? I feel some, but I want to feel more. Paul would say, stare at the cross and think of it in terms of what Christ did, in terms of his richness. He was infinitely and eternally rich, bowed down to by myriads of angels in perfect contentment, dwelling with his Father for all of eternity in this perfect, harmonious love relationship by the Spirit. He had the best thing that you can ever have, the ultimate riches, which is knowing Christ, knowing God by the Spirit. And Jesus gave that up, came to earth, clothed himself in humility, and on the cross, he lost his only true wealth so that you and I, who are poor in our sin, could become wealthy in what Christ has done. And when I think on that, when I pray about that, when I hear about that, when I talk about that, sing about that, do you sometimes feel your heart begin to soften to the beauty, the truth, the grace of what Jesus did? And suddenly, you start feeling like you want to be like that beauty. You want to imitate that and act more like him in the way that you and I are living. That's the idea. We look at the cross, we look at what he's done for us, and we let that joy fuel us in a life of sacrificial obedience and love. And I will say this also. Duty. What about duty? Like just doing your duty. Of course, duty is a good thing. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. There's a lot of good C.S. Lewis quotes, but this one is a really good one. He said, duty is a substitute for love, much in the same way that a crutch is a substitute for a good leg. In other words, he said, if you were truly a good man or woman, you would always delight to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. And duty kicks in almost as a backup to try to support us and to allow us to begin to obey even when it's not. But the purpose ultimately, even when we're doing our duty, is we want to move past duty into delight and joy and love, not just going through the motions, but doing it out of a heart of genuine gratitude and love for what Christ has done. Now, I just want to tick through a few things here specifically in this psalm. So look at verse 1 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word forgiven, many commentators have said, the word literally means to lift off. In other words, to take a load off of someone. And if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, y'all remember that little book by John Bunyan? I think it's the second best-selling book of all time, I think, next to the Bible. I think it's number two. But anyways, in that book, he has his main character is called Christian. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And it starts with him as he's not yet a genuine believer. You remember? He has that load on his back, that backpack heavy full of his guilt and sin. And everywhere he goes, it's just strapped on. He can barely stand up with that load on his back, that sense of falling short and not being who I should be. And he finally gets up to a hill where there's a cross. And when he gets to the cross and he puts his faith in what Christ has done, you remember the straps of the backpack break off and the load falls off his back, hits the ground, and it tumbles down the hill all the way down to the bottom where there's an open sepulcher, an open grave, and it falls into the sepulcher and it's never seen again. To be forgiven is to have all those, you know, that audio recording with all of those things we've done not quite right. Imagine all that we've done wrong. Just imagine. However old you are, however many things you've done wrong, we all admit that we're not what we should be. Imagine that record, that weight, being lifted off your back, rolling down a hill, and being buried in the tomb of Jesus, where he later rose from the dead. If you are in Christ, your sins have been lifted off of you. God will not bring them back up in the final judgment to condemn you. The only purpose for your sin in the eternity will be to greater appreciate and glorify and magnify the sacrificial death of what Jesus did to free you and to save you from those sins. Verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And he talks about how when he kept silent, he wasted away. And yet, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. John Piper just said about confession. What is that? What does that mean, to confess sin? And he said this: confession to God is not merely admitting our sin as real, but also rejecting our sin as repulsive. Just to acknowledge sin, that it's a fact that we've done wrong, is not full confession. Biblical confession means I did wrong and I hate what I did wrong. I'm repulsed by what I did wrong. And I love this also. The same verb, to cover, is used in verse 1 and verse 5. Take a glance at it real quick. Verse 1 and verse 5. Look at the word cover and how it's used. What that is saying is that your sin is going to be covered one of two ways. Either you and I have the very impossible job of trying to cover it ourselves, or we hand it to the Lord and he covers it for us. Either we cover it futilely, it's never going to work, it's always going to come back up, or we give it to the Lord himself and he covers it and wipes them away forever. Now, I'm just going to tick through these commands briefly here. Verse 6, 9, and 11 all have commands. Verse 6 is to offer a prayer of confession to the Lord while he may be found. Verse 11 is to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Those both sound, those make sense. Verse 9, take a look at that command. Be not like a horse or a mule. Not what you were expecting, okay, for that command here. What's going on there? Well, here's the picture. You've got the mule. Just use the mule here, okay? Let's say that there's like a big storm coming and the mule could be damaged or hurt in some kind of way, could be possibly killed. Maybe there's hail and lightning coming. And so the owner of the mule calls to the mule and tells the mule to come into the barn for safety. And the mule is stubborn, and the mule does not care, and the mule says, I'm sitting down right here. This field feels pretty nice right now. So the mule sits down in the middle of the field, and the storm clouds are coming, and the hail is coming, and this thing could be in some serious trouble. So the owner drives in his truck out into the middle of the field, gets out of the truck, puts the bit and bridle over the mouth of the mule, and begins to direct the mule by force into the barn in order to rescue it. Now listen, as believers, one of two things is going to help us recover from our sin. Number one, we can joyfully turn to the Lord in repentance and relief, confess our sin, and receive full joy and forgiveness the moment we sin. Number two, we can say, I really don't want to give this up right now. I want to hold on to it till tomorrow. The Lord's, you know, I've heard it said the Lord's favorite day is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the devil's favorite day, tomorrow, right? The Spirit always says, today, deal with God right now. The devil always says, deal with God tomorrow afternoon. That's the way the two voices talk. If you hear someone saying, let's deal with that later this week, you can be assured that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking about sin. The Spirit says, deal with sin immediately, right now. Do not leave anyone. Just completely deal with it at the moment in order that we might be brought to safety, not by force, but by the inward persuasion of God's love in our hearts. And the last two verses. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And then here's the command as we come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let me just say this. David refers to very sinful, repentant people. You got that? Very sinful, repentant people. He calls them these titles: godly, verse 6, righteous and upright in heart, verse 11. To be godly, to be righteous in the biblical terminology does not, in this text at least, mean perfection. It means someone who owns their imperfection, flees to the cross, runs to the cross for refuge, dumps the load of their sin onto what Christ has done, Christ standing in our place and is now justified and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then I'll open the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread and you took wine and you said, this bread is my body, which is given for you, and this wine represents my blood that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. God, I pray for anyone in the room who's not yet a believer in Jesus, that you would work in their heart even now, that you would begin to draw them to yourself in the gospel, call them to yourself. I pray for anyone in the room right now who's kind of locked into some kind of habitual sin or some kind of, something's got them hung up, that Psalm 32 would be addressing, some area of conviction where we're thinking, let's deal with that tomorrow. God, I pray that right now in this moment, you would be at work in our hearts, leading us to let go and fling away these God replacements, these sorrow-inducing sins, that we would fling them away to the cross and that we would take your righteousness and that we would repent, that we would come to your table in humility, broken over what the price that you paid, and that we would return to our seat rejoicing at the finished work of Jesus and as we prepare to sing more about it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.